guys for the mess out front. Did you guys notice it was a little messy? We had a work day here yesterday, and some people did really productive things. They washed windows, and they did the lawn, and they put me on the task of finding the Neal Avenue Baptist Church time capsule. And the problem is, there's only one person who vaguely remembers where it is, and she's 85, and she's like, I think around here. So this was us yesterday, Andrew and I. We literally were just digging holes in the lawn. That's why it's all torn up. And we even had Dustin out with a metal detector to try to find it. Nothing. Nothing at all. No time capsule. But that's why there's no grass over there anymore. But we're gonna at some point, we're going to have a summer scavenger hunt. And we're going to tear this whole place up until we find that time capsule. Isn't that cool, though? Neal Avenue is having their 60th anniversary this summer. And as we were sweating in the sun, I did have the thought, wouldn't it be cool for us someday to be 60 years old and to be trying to find some time capsule and relying on my memory of where it was? It'll be just as bad. But it's great to be with you guys. This is the first Sunday the LTers are here, right? This is it. You're here. You've arrived. This is awesome. We want to just bring you up to speed on what we're doing. Whit mentioned this, but we're in the middle of a series. It's called Mystery Revealed. And we're going through the book of Ephesians. And this book is a little unique. It was written by Paul, but there was no specific agenda that he had. There was no heresy that he was trying to put down or practice that he was teaching against. There's nothing specific, as far as we can tell, that he was trying to address. There was a purpose in it, though. He was encouraging the church. He was trying to strengthen the church in their ongoing struggle against sin. He was trying to exhort them to unity. He was reminding them of their purpose. And even though this was 2,000 years ago, we really believe there's some parallels for us. There's some connection points for us. It was a young congregation. It was a healthy congregation. But they were living in a very influential place, a very wealthy place, a pluralistic culture. And they were seeking to live out, follow Jesus in their day-to-day lives. And so far, we've gotten through chapters 1 and 2. They have been so rich, and they have been so meaningful. And today, we're going to turn to chapter 3, and we're going to learn about the mystery of unity. So why don't we just jump right in? If you have a Bible, you can read along. We'll put this on the screen as well. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you, how the mystery has been made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And at this point, he starts to say something in verse 1. He says, "For this reason," and most scholars believe at this point, he goes on a tangent. And the whole section we're going to look at is a tangent, which I love, right? Because I'm the king of tangents. This is my life. I'll be talking about something. But usually for me, it's like, hey, let me tell you a story about my kids, and here's a picture. But for Paul, even his tangents are brilliant, okay? And so for the next 12 verses, he veers off, and he starts talking about his ministry. He's going to come back in verse 14 and pray for them. But now he wants to share with them something. Explain to them why he's doing what he's doing. He talks about his ministry, and he talks about how the mystery of Christ is being revealed. And this is an amazing, amazing reality, which had not been made clear to the generations before. There were inklings of it. There were parts that they should have seen from the Old Testament. But in its fullness, it had not been understood. And this mystery, he shares in verse 6. He says very candidly, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And I know that you're hearing that and you're thinking, yeah, of course, everyone knows that. Everyone. It's for everyone. At this time, in this juncture, this was a huge, huge reality that no one had properly understood. This is one of those moments where they say, what? He came for everyone? not just for the Jews, but there's a way for the Gentiles to have access and be reconciled to God. This was an amazing thing. And I don't want to repeat what Aziz shared last week about the mystery of the church, but in chapter 2, the tail end of chapter 2, that's what he's expounding upon. Feel free to get online and listen to that talk last week. He shares how they were a people divided, the Jews and the Gentiles, their animosity, and there was a history. And there was this belief that Jesus was coming for the Jews, and yet here is one of the most profound aspects of the gospel is that Jesus was reconciling everyone. And that in the church, we see real reconciliation. We're united by Christ. We're fellow citizens in God's kingdom. We're fellow members of God's household. We're united as a temple of the Lord. And that was the plan. That was the plan all along. That was God's plan from the beginning, to reconcile everyone. Anyone who would believe, turn and believe in Jesus Christ could be reconciled. I read one theologian said it this way: at the center of this plan is God's intent to create a special form of home that he indwells. A body of both Jews and Greeks, whom he redeemed with his own blood. Which I know you've heard before, you heard last week, if you were here last week. But I just want to repeat, the church is at the center of God's purposes. The church is at the center of God's purposes. And then he says this right after in verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Isn't that a great perspective? This ministry I have, it's only God's grace that I have it. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All of this that I have been given, all of this task, all of this ministry, all of this preaching to the Gentiles about the mystery of Christ, all of this is coming together so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the deep and profound wisdom of the Lord might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Are we talking about Hillary and Donald? We are not. We are not talking about them. And we are not going to talk about them today. We're talking about the spiritual realm. Listen to this. The existence and growth of the church has implications that resound throughout heaven and the entire spiritual realm. All the hostile principalities and authorities have become aware of the profound wisdom of God. Right? In Ephesians 6, we're going to get to this later, he talks about spiritual warfare and how there's spiritual powers and there's a spiritual battle going on. And the church is making God's wisdom known in all the heavenly realms, in all the spiritual realms. Think about how big a deal that is, right? You thought you were just showing up, hanging out, getting a donut. When we gather together and we are the church, when we be the community, no, that's not right. When we live it out, got that? Literally, the heavenly realms are paying attention. There is a wisdom of God that is being revealed to the world. Isn't that crazy? This passage is so profound, and it shows us the biblical centrality of the church. Why am I harping on this? Because so often we can think and we can hear, oh, you know, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. I don't really care for the church, though. Right? You ever hear that? You ever think that?
We so often think it's just me and Jesus, and we're holding hands and we're walking down the beach. Sometimes he carries me. That's why there's only one set of footprints, right? Right? I'm sorry. That was a little too flippant. Sorry. But you know what I mean? It's like that's the heart of it. And then if we want to gather together some people who, as long as they don't annoy us, that'll be fine. No. That's not what Scripture teaches us. That there is something profound in us as the church being unified and being together. And why is that? Have you ever thought about why? Well, one is the church communicates the gospel, right? We have been entrusted with the gospel message. We have been entrusted with the message of who Jesus is. And we talk about that all the time, how we need to share that. But it's also true that the church demonstrates the gospel. Look at the context of this passage. The direct context is that the mystery is that God has unified these crazy, diverse groups and brought them together in love into one community, into one family. That gospel unity demonstrates the wisdom of God. Gospel unity, it demonstrates God's wisdom to the world. Think about this for a minute. The history of our world is a history of brokenness and strife, isn't it? Right? It started in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled, right? They rebelled against God. And what's the first thing Adam said when God said, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." Right? Something happened in Genesis. Something happened when we rebelled, and it wasn't just we were separated from God. We were also separated from one another. And we see it right at the beginning, and we see it all around us. We see brokenness. We see between people. We see disunity. We see discord. We see war. We see strife, right? We see it now. All you have to do is listen to one political ad. And the anger, right? Or we go on Facebook and we read about the gorilla, right? You know what's interesting about the whole gorilla getting shot in Cincinnati? I'm sure you've heard of this. Is that everyone had an opinion and they were all angry. I told my wife about it, and she said, "That's just really sad." And I was like, "That seems like the normal reaction," right? The whole thing was just sad. But you shouldn't have done this, or this person's to blame, and this person's to blame, and this person's to blame. And that's how we live, isn't it? We're in our little group, and our group is right, and we shout at your group, and everything's your fault, and nothing's our fault. And somehow, some of us have been led to believe that this is somehow getting better. It's not getting better. Do you guys realize that? Somehow we think, well, we're getting smarter and we're getting more educated and technology is going to save us and we're more united than we've ever been. And that is just not true. And some people think we're not progressive enough. And in Europe, it must be better. It's not better in Europe. Or they think, oh, well, we need to go back to our old times, our old values. It wasn't great back then. It's not good. There's brokenness. We still have war. We still have prejudice. We still have slavery. We still have racism. We still have greed. It's more sophisticated sometimes. But in the midst of that, throughout all of history, we have longed for something better than that, haven't we? There's been this thread of longing for something more. In all of my years of ministry, one of the things that I hear over and over and over again is a longing for family, is a longing for real community, real acceptance, a place of real unity. All right, I brought you something from TV to watch. You guys ready? Doesn't that capture it? I mean, it's a little cheesy, but it's pretty cute, right? Rock, paper, and scissors together, unified, not afraid. We have this hope. We have this longing. That's an Android commercial, I think. Android's not going to get it done. I don't even know what Android is, right? That's like an operating system or something. That is not going to unify us. That is not going to bring the sort of peace and family and unity that we have longed for our whole life. You know what the mystery of Christ is that Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring real unity. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring real unity. He does not just reconcile us to God, he has reconciled us to one another. To one another. All you math people, let me put it this way. Jesus is greater than any of our differences. That's what the Bible puts forth. Right? Or this, what unifies us is greater than what divides us. That is how the church is supposed to be. That is what it's supposed to look like. And if I said that, even now, some of you are like, yeah, right. That may be what it's supposed to look like, but is not what it looks like. In fact, all the division, all the strife, all the animosity, you could make a very strong argument that you see more of it in the church than you do out in the world. Or at least you could say there's no difference. And that may be true. But what I want to tell you guys this morning is that is not our call, and that is not our destiny. Many of you know this, but the future looks different. When we are together with Jesus, it says there will be a great multitude from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, and they will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, and they will worship together. Heaven is going to be an unbelievably diverse place. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language represented. And together and unified, there will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sin. And we will worship the Lord together. We will live actually reconciled with one another. That's our future. But there is a sense that even right now, we have an opportunity to live that out. We have an opportunity to live that out in the church and have that church show the wisdom of God to the heavenly realms. Right? At the LT retreat last weekend, many of you are at, we spent a ton of time talking about how to share our faith, right? How to share about Jesus with people. And it's so important. And Paul does this over and over and over again. But he also leads us into another way to show people the gospel, which is our love and unity in the church. We can speak it and we can live it. We can embody the wisdom of God. So I've been thinking about that verse, verse 10, and what the implications are. And I just wanted to share a couple implications with you. Because of the shadowing, I can't actually see the clock. So I'm just gonna roll with these and see how they go. I've got four implications. There's probably a million, but I've just boiled them down to four. If we really were taking this seriously as H2O or as the Church of Jesus Christ in Columbus or God's people throughout the world, I think there's four profound things we would wrestle with, and the first is this: gospel unity is vital. We need to take this seriously. We need to take it seriously. It is as important as us serving the poor and sharing the message with our neighbor and fighting injustice and reading our Bible, right? There is so much of the New Testament that talks about this. And yet somehow we've put it off to the side. How we treat one another in this place testifies to whether we believe the gospel or we do not. How we speak and treat our brothers and sisters in Christ out there testifies to whether we believe the gospel or not. Have you ever gone to someone's house and their family bickers and fights? And they're really nice to you, but then they're sniping at each other. Have you ever had that? You're sitting at dinner table and they're, isn't it awkward? Isn't it uncomfortable? That's kind of like us, isn't it? Sometimes I think that's how people who are not in the church see the church. that we just spend all our time sniping at each other like there's a giant competition and we need to prove ourselves. We need to compare ourselves, you know. Hey, we're more relevant than you, or we care more about the poor than you do, or we love the city, or we love the suburbs, or we love your kids. We have a wonderland for your kids. We're super deep. We only teach one verse every Sunday because we're the deepest church ever. Right? We were just hanging our hat on something as if this was all a giant competition. And our main goal is to show that we're the best Christians. We're the best part of the body. We're not the foot. We're like the eyeball, the body of Christ. It's so ludicrous. And it shows that we're not taking seriously unity. There's going to be different perspectives. There's going to be different ideas. There's going to be disagreements about what exactly God's word says. And that's fine. There's going to be different perspectives and different personalities and different bents in churches. But is there a genuine love and unity in Jesus Christ? Jesus said this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." This is to his disciples. "Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. By your love for one another." This is not a competition. I love that we're meeting here at Neal Avenue Baptist. This church is a model of a church that believes this is not a competition. And there's a handful of them here, and they're worshiping the Lord, and here we are, weird, obnoxious, loud. And they've said, "You love Jesus, we love to invest our property in what God's doing in your midst." Do you know how weird that is? That's weird. That's a church that gets, "I'm part of a bigger kingdom. We're all followers of Jesus, and we're all here to be unified and help one another. And yeah, we're a little different. But we love Jesus first and foremost." Are we as a church, are we ready to take that seriously? Gospel unity is vital. Here's the second thing. Gospel unity includes everyone. The church welcomes all comers. And let me clarify what I mean by that. Gospel unity is about people that are unified by the gospel, right? So men and women who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have accepted him as their Lord and Savior, that we have that foundation together, right? This is what it means to be in the church. And so I'm not talking about groups that use the name of Jesus for something else. This is not applying to that. But for those of us who believe the gospel, we are unified. And it doesn't matter our race. It doesn't matter our economic status. It doesn't matter our political views. It doesn't matter how we dress or what we look like or where we come from. And for the church to be a place where people feel welcome is a sign of health. Right? It used to be that if you walked into a church and you didn't have a jacket and tie on, you felt uncomfortable. And I always thought that was unhealthy. But what if you go to a church and you feel uncomfortable if you don't have a beard and skinny jeans? Is that better? That's not better. Or what if you walked into here? Every year we have a freshman show up in a tie to H2O. And I always feel really bad because I think he feels as uncomfortable as I did the first time I walked into a church in shorts, right? People are like, "Ooh, are you allowed to wear that?" Wouldn't it be an amazing space where every single person felt like, "Hey, you know what? I'm comfortable here." That the only thing that would make someone uncomfortable is Jesus, right? Because Jesus made people uncomfortable. The gospel makes people uncomfortable. But we would tear down all the other stuff. We would tear down all the other stuff that's not important, that we wouldn't go in expecting conformity, that we would say, "No, it's not about conformity. It's going to be messy because there's real differences here. And every single person is going to be welcome." There's this great passage in Galatians. I'm just going to read this to you. Paul writes this in Galatians. He said, "When Cephas," who's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray." I love this because it's Peter and Paul, right? And Paul says, "Hey, Peter was in the wrong, and I confronted him to his face." That's exactly how I picture him saying it, too. Because what Peter was doing was when the Gentiles were there, he would hang out with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish Christians showed up, he would pull back from them a little bit. Because he wanted to make sure that these people didn't think that he was too closely connected with them, and it was hypocrisy. All of a sudden, the church wasn't a place where everyone was welcome, where everyone was included, where everyone was valued, and the leader was demonstrating that. Guys, are you ready for a community that is going to be messy? There's a guy here at Neal Avenue, and he leads a church down in the city at Stowe Mission. He leads a church called Fresh Start. And the church is specifically for folks who are criminal offenders, specifically sex offenders. Because he was gripped with a passion for these people that it's very hard for them to be a part of a church. It's very hard for them to feel welcome. He's like, I'm going to create a space where they can feel welcome, at least a little bit. Isn't that cool? Isn't that uncomfortable? Isn't that a little awkward and messy when you start thinking about it? Pushes my buttons. Are we ready to welcome every person in Jesus Christ? And gospel unity doesn't just mean inclusion. Gospel unity means no favoritism either. Right? We live in a world where you get things, you get love, you get attention, you get value based on what you bring to the table, right? If you're good looking, or if you're smart, or if you're famous, or you're influential. The church needs to be a place where it is a refuge from that, where people don't get attention based on their looks, or how smart they are, or how impressive they are, or how influential they are, or because they're a leader. That's not for us. That's not real unity. There's a passage in James, I won't read it to you, where he says, look, guys, no partiality should be shown to anyone in the church. You can't have the rich people sit up front because they're rich and influential. That is wrong. And so often it's so easy to show favoritism. Imagine a place, imagine the church being a place where every single person is greeted, every single person is seen, every single person is honored. The last thought is just this: gospel unity takes hard work. Hopefully you're getting that from just what I'm describing. It is so hard. You have to resolve conflict. Acts 15 is a great chapter. Because of the Jews and the Gentiles being together in one church, they had to have a council. The first council, they had to get together and say, how are we going to do this? We're so different. We believe different things. We do different things. And what they came up with was, look, first and foremost, we're believers in Jesus Christ. Let's start there. Now let's find a situation where we can be together with as few restrictions and rules as possible so that we can all be a family. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of conflict resolution. That's a lot of honesty. That's a lot of grace being showed. Are we ready to do the work? Most of us, we want this place to be comfortable, but the church is not supposed to be comfortable. We have this amazing opportunity, guys. I remember years ago, I think I may have shared this before, but I was giving a talk about unity or love or family or something, and Sam was like one at the time, and he came in the door, and he's like, Dad! And he ran down to me while I was talking. And I'm like, oh, this is awkward. Okay, hey, buddy. And I kind of apologized for it. It's like, oh, yeah, sorry about that, everyone. And I had a student come up to me afterwards, and he's like, hey, man, don't ever apologize for that. I just got to be honest with you. I have learned way more about God's love from watching you and your family than I ever have listening to you. And then, I was like, I tried to take it as positive as possible. But there's a reality in that, isn't there? Many of us, we're here and we have been influenced and we are now followers of Jesus because we have seen something in a community of people, not just heard something. And we have that opportunity to be that sort of church and that sort of people. I just want to ask you, as we get ready to kind of launch in the fall and go public, so to speak, and try to influence this neighborhood and this city, can we pursue gospel unity together? Can this be a part of the fabric of who we are? I want to give you one practical way to do this. There's a million, and hopefully God is laying on your heart some ways to apply it. One practical way is this. Can we make it our goal that nobody walks into this building and not feel warmly greeted and welcomed and loved? It is so tempting for me to just talk to the people I know. And there's something profound about when you're new, because we've all been new, to walk in, and not like, okay, I'm an official greeter, I have a sticker here, you're not greeted, but just all of us saying, hey, this is who we are, right? If someone came to your house for dinner, you wouldn't sit in the corner and be like, yeah, that guy's the greeter today. And then you go to the table and eat with them and walk away. You wouldn't do that. They're in your home. They're with you. They're part of your family, right? You would greet them. You get to know them. Wouldn't it be cool for us to have that perspective here? As I've been praying through this, I've been challenged with, man, I need to do way better at this. But if you're looking for a practical, I just want to share that with you. We are a family. And what we'd like to do now is I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to do something that a family does together, specifically Christ's family. We're going to take communion together. And this is an opportunity for us as a family to come before the Lord and remember why we're a family. Remember what he did for us on the cross, that he died for our sins. This bread represents his body. The blood, the wine, his blood. And so we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to sing together. And then at some point, when you would like to, we just want you to come forward in the middle aisle, take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is for anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, to remember and to celebrate. And as we're doing this together, remember that we're not alone. We don't do this alone. We don't celebrate this alone. That on that cross, Jesus didn't just die for us so we could be reconciled to God. He died so we could be reconciled to one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for unity. That commercial that shows on TV, that there is a reality that we could live out that looks like that. And it's through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for our community. I pray that you would make us a community committed to taking this seriously, that we would be a light to one another here, and we would be a light to all of our brothers and sisters in this city and in this world, that we would be their advocates, we would be their friends, and we would fight for them, because we know that you are bigger than all of our differences. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.